Hello, and welcome to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, prescribing hope for healthy families here on American Family Radio. Here's your host, Professor, Pediatric Nurse Practitioner, and Mom of Four, Dr. Jessica Peck.
Well, hey there, friends, and welcome back. We're so glad to have you here. Hey, we are halfway through the week. We are getting close to Friday. I don't know about you, but I am just feeling it. I'm feeling in need of a break, in need of a weekend, in need of some family time, a change of pace. And we have been talking a lot this month about being Mental Health Awareness Month. And May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And as we've been talking about, it is just still a pressing issue. And I would say from parents, the most common questions I get relate to social media and mental health. And more often than not, those two things are intertwined. And so later on in the program, we're going to talk to Nicole Zazowski. We've talked to her before, a therapist about mental health, and continue to answer your questions as best we can. If you've been following along with the show since January, you know that I have challenged each and every one of you to engage in my 52 Habits for Healthy Families Challenge. Every week, we talk about a new habit that we integrate into our lives to build healthy families. And if you listen to the show Monday, you heard Stacey Riok talking about our self-image. And the habit I'm encouraging you to do this week is to be in pictures with your family. This is something that I see and I talked about on Monday that happens so much, where especially moms, we're the most guilty about it, but I see dads who are guilty too, and grandmas and grandpas, and they will say this common phrase, "I don't like myself in pictures." And then we are erasing ourselves from the timeline that our kids will go back and look at. They do not see our insecurities in those pictures. What they see is us present in their lives. Because when we say, "I don't like the way I look," and then we hand the phone back to our kids or our grandkids, they think, "Well, that's fantastic because I look just like you. So do you not like the way I look too?" And of course, we don't mean that. But this is a habit that we need to have, is to take all the pictures and leave all of those worries behind, leave all of those insecurities behind, and focus on the character that you see in those pictures. Last Friday, I also encouraged all of you parents out there who are looking through photos for graduation, whether that's preschool, kindergarten, middle school, graduation, college, and you look back at those pictures and you think, "Oh my goodness, I loved this stage of parenting, and look what you did in this stage, look how I felt in this stage." Instead, I challenge you to look back and find character traits in those photos and saying, "This is what I saw emerging in you, and now we see it coming to fruition. This is where persistence started to be born in your heart. This is where tenacity was born. This is where kindness and serving others, you've been doing this since you were four." I challenge you to do that. And for the first segment, we're going to talk about an opportunity you have to take a great family photo at an event called AFA at the ARC, American Family Association at the ARC. This is an event that is coming in the fall, and we have a really brilliant guest here to talk about it. So my guest for this first segment is Dr. Georgia Purdom. She is the Vice President of Educational Content and actively speaks and writes for Answers in Genesis. Now, she has a PhD in molecular genetics. I told you she was smart. From The Ohio State University, her specialty is cellular and molecular biology. Her graduate work focused on genetic regulation of factors important for bone remodeling, and she served as an associate professor of biology for 6 years at Mount Vernon Nazarene University in Ohio before coming to Answers in Genesis. She speaks, she writes, she researches, she is absolutely brilliant, and we're so glad to have her here today. Dr. Purdom, welcome to the show. We're so grateful for your time.
Oh, thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
You know, it's funny, Dr. Purdom, I think about when I was doing my master's degree as a pediatric nurse practitioner, it was before the human genome was mapped. I feel that old. You know, I look back and think, we did not even have, it was before, you can look, at that happened in 2002. I graduated before that. And we're learning so much about that. So I would love to hear about the role of your ministry with all of the incredible scholarship that you have at Answers in Genesis.
Well, that's one of the things I love about our ministry is I get to use my PhD in molecular genetics for ministry purposes. And we have an astronomer on staff, a geologist, a paleontologist, and we're all using our scientific degrees to help people know that what we see in God's world, when we study it and we research it and we understand it, it confirms what the Bible says, that God is the creator, that God intelligently designed all of these things for his glory. And it's really fun to be able to research that and be able to see that more and more, just to show that the biblical accounts of creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all those things really are true, and science confirms that.
What do you see changing over the last decade or so, Dr. Purdom, as we do learn so much more, as science is really catching up to what God created in terms of creation, in terms of genetics especially? What are you seeing that's changed over the last decade that maybe has surprised you?
I think what I really appreciate about the work that we do here, and there are other, obviously, scientists that are Christians, that are creationists, that are doing research. There's a whole creation research community, just in the volume and the amount of stuff that we've been able to learn. Like you say, especially in genetics, we have another geneticist on staff here who, Dr. Nathaniel Genison, has put out a couple of books. Really doing a lot of research on these genomes because they're being published and we can study them and we can understand them and we can trace human history and we can trace back to the three daughters-in-law of Noah, you know, and all of these things that we're learning more and more just, again, confirm that God's word is true and that we can trust it.
Well, you know, I feel like this is the start of a some sort of joke. You know, I'm a molecular geneticist and a nurse practitioner walk into a radio show and talk about going to the Ark Encounter, right? But what can attendees expect if they're coming to the Ark Encounter and to the Creation Museum? What is that experience like?
Well, there is a lot here. That's what I really love. I mean, you know, we think about our exhibits, and we have a lot of great exhibits, obviously, with the Ark and throughout the Creation Museum, but there's so much more than that, you know, and really just learning that God's word is true from the first verse to the last verse, really helping people that come to build that biblical worldview. And so we do that in everything that we do here with our, from our playgrounds to our virtual reality to our 4D theater, our planetarium. We really just have even our carousel for kids, you know, and adults alike. We're teaching, right? We're really taking advantage of that time that you're here. We kind of call it edutainment. You know, it's going to be fun, but it's also going to be educational. And so you'll kind of feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant because there is a lot of stuff here to really engage you and help you understand more and more about God's word and God's world.
Well, I have visited the Ark before, and I have one thing to say about it. It is huge. Like, you cannot even, you can't, you know, you try to prepare yourself in your mind for what that's going to look like. But as you're walking up, you just think, this thing is enormous. And then being able to walk through it and think about that scale replication and what that must have looked like and all of the logistics that go along with it. It is pretty amazing. Well, Dr. Purdom, you know, we have a lot of hostile debate in our country about issues that are covered here in the Ark Encounter and at the Creation Museum. And we see this very divisive political diatribe. And, you know, we also see people like you. I've talked about your credentials and you using your education as a scientist to also work here. So how would this impact people's faith when they come? What kind of interaction do you expect them to have, and how will that impact their faith?
You know, you talked about the Ark and how big it is and seeing that for the first time. And one of my favorite things to do is ride the guest bus over and just watch people's reaction to the Ark.
Because,
again, yeah, in our culture, well, not just even our culture, but even within the church, a lot of times kids especially, the drawings of the Ark are very cutesy and fairy tale like and whimsical, mm-hmm. and they're not really based on anything like the dimensions that are given to us in Scripture. And so especially kids have this, and adults alike have this view of the Ark that's very wrong, right? And so it's mm-hmm. like hard to believe it's true when you're thinking about this fairy tale Ark. But when you see the real, like a built to scale, right? Built to the size that's mentioned in Scripture, that's given in Scripture. I think it just, again, it confirms and affirms your faith and helps you to know, yeah, this could survive a year-long catastrophic flood. Yes, all those animals could fit on there, you know, and it just helps to us to really embrace that, right? And to grow our faith. And I've been with the ministry almost 18 years now, and just the information that I've learned here and has just really helped bolster my faith and be very confident in talking with people that aren't Christians, or that, like you said, it's kind of hostile, having those hostile interactions sometimes with people that don't believe the same way, but just really helping them see the truth of that, that God's word is true. And it speaks to those issues. You know, when we talk about things like creation and the flood and all of that, you think about the definition of marriage, you think about the sanctity of life, you think about that we have male and female as the only two genders. It all starts in Genesis, right? All of that starts there. And so this is really important that we defend the truthfulness of that foundation.
Well, what makes the Ark and the Creation Museum different from other attractions? You talked about edutainment, but what makes this a different experience than going to a theme park or, you know, a camping or something like that? What makes this different?
Well, it's truly family friendly here. That's one of the things that I really like about our attractions, is you're not going to have to worry about a lot of the woke agenda and a lot of the evolutionary ideas that are being pushed in a lot of the other types of attractions or museums that you would go to. One thing we're not afraid of here, we'll talk about the evolutionary worldview. We'll talk about that, but then we're going to provide you with the biblical worldview alongside of that. So again, we want to teach people to be able to defend their faith and defend it well. And so I think that's one of the things that makes it different. You know, we're truly getting that biblical worldview and truly seeing that. And I think, too, just encouragement. One of the things that we found with guests here, especially guests that come from states that are very liberal, like California and places like that, they're like, it's so refreshing to come to a place where we're alongside other believers and other people that believe the same way that we do. And that's not to say we don't have people here that are non-believers, because we do. I mean, that's the cool thing about it, right? Everybody wants, a lot of people want to see the Ark. And so, but a lot of people that are coming here are Christians and they do believe these things. And so I think that is just encouraging. Like, you're not alone in the world, right? There are other people that believe the same way. And I think that's something that can really encourage people when they come here.
Well, Dr. Purdom, there's some families who live not too far from that wouldn't require a lot of travel. And there's some families who live farther who maybe are listening to this thinking that might be a fun thing to do this summer. And I'm not sure. What would you say to them to encourage them to come and visit the Ark and the Creation Museum?
Well, I think there's always, you know, there's always a lot of stretches on our time and what to do and what to fit into our schedule. But I can't, you know, I'm always telling parents as they're raising children, raising this generation, we want to be intentional. That's my favorite word right now, is to be intentional. And we only have a certain amount of time with our children, and we want to use that time really wisely. So we want to be intentional with teaching them the truth of God's word and giving them all of those things that we can to help bolster that and to confirm that and affirm that. And so I think that a trip to the Ark and the Creation Museum are a really great way to do that, because it truly is unique. It really isn't like anything else that you've been to before. And so, and I always tell people, you know, plan several days, because it's a lot. We have our zoos. We have, you know, a lot of things to do here outside of just the exhibits themselves. And so it's really a way to help, I think, engage your students and your children and get them asking questions, because I'm sure they've been challenged on this, or they've heard things that are contrary to what the Bible says, and they are looking for truth and they are looking for answers. And so this is a great way to help them do that.
It's so true. They're not afraid to ask the questions that sometimes adults are afraid to ask. And it's okay to not have the answers, because you can go to Answers in Genesis. Now, whether you visit this summer or you go to AFA presenting AFA at the ARC 2024, that's going to be October 31st through November the 2nd. The cost is $225 for adults and $100 for children 3 to 17 years of age, and free for kids 2 and under. That is 2 days. You can go to AFA.net/events. And if you don't want to see anything else, you can just stay and watch people get off the tram and watch their face with Dr. Purdom see the ARC for the first time and the scale of that. Again, you can go to AFA.net/events for AFA at the ARC 2024. We'll be right back with Nicole Zazowski. Last year, because of you, Preborn's network of clinics saw over 58,000 babies saved. Thank you to all who made this possible. Let's celebrate these precious babies. Daisy and her husband had decided they never wanted kids. And when she found out she was pregnant, she immediately thought abortion. But after she and her husband met her baby on ultrasound and heard the heartbeat, their hearts melted and they chose life. Her baby Jeffrey is healthy and beautiful, and Daisy and her husband can't even imagine life without him. Each of these babies are truly miraculous, and every day, Preborn celebrates 200 miracles. $28 a month can be the difference between the life and death of a child. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection that doubles a baby's chance at life. Let's join together and help mothers choose life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The Lord is my shepherd, and he is everything I need. So I will not worry, I will not fear the enemy. He said that he loves me, he said that he's with me, even though I walk through the valley of shadow and death, and still I know.
Welcome back, friends. He does have good plans for you. Yes, I am talking to you. If you are listening and you think, is she talking to me? Yes, I am talking to you. God has good plans for you. Even when things seem hard, even when things seem dark, even when things seem hopeless, they are not hopeless, because we do have a good shepherd. And let me tell you, in a world full of self-help books, sometimes I am so grateful that God thinks of me as a sheep, because sheep aren't very smart and they just follow their shepherd. And so many times I think we try to overanalyze things. We overthink things. Are you an overthinker? I am an overthinker. And sometimes we just need to lay that burden down and just walk beside still waters. In fact, that is the very prayer that my husband prayed over me before he left today, saying, I think you need to follow the Lord and just lay by still waters. And so, honey, I heard you. Thank you. Your prayer is working, because I'm going a million miles a minute. And especially in May, we have all of this end of school craziness where we've got to have socks on one day and a hairstyle on another day and, you know, celebrating, I don't even know what, the color yellow, like whatever that is going to be for the day, graduation, sporting events, planning summer vacations, all of these things. It's no wonder that May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And if you listened to the show just a couple of weeks ago, we had on Nicole Zazowski. She is a licensed marriage and family therapist. She is a sought-after speaker. And we talked about her book, What If It's Wonderful? Release your fears, choose joy, and find the courage to celebrate. If you missed the show where she shared her journey and everything that God has brought her through, and she transitioned from thinking, what if it's terrible, to what if it's wonderful, go back and listen. But I knew that our conversation was not finished. I get so many questions, as I said at the top of the hour, about mental health. I wanted to bring her back and answer some of the most common questions that I get about mental health and its impact for family. So Nicole, thank you so much for coming back. We are just thrilled to have you, and I really look forward to our conversation.
I am thrilled to be back, and me too. Thank you.
Well, I'm going to ask you all the questions because there are so many. We could talk about this all day, every day, but there's always something new to learn. And even if you're listening and you think, I don't really struggle with mental health, I promise you, you know someone who does. So it can either help you from your own personal perspective or help give us empathy and some skills to help minister to people we love. Nicole, what do you want people to know about Mental Health Awareness Month? We have so many awareness months, but this is important. And what do you want people to know?
It is important. I think broadly speaking, the biggest thing I would say is that we are all on a journey. I think sometimes we think, I either am mentally healthy or I'm not, or even I either have this diagnosis or I don't. And often, I think there's many wonderful things about our medical system, but often in an attempt to have a common language or explain things, I think we can put categories and draw lines around things that are much more fluid than a check yes or no box. And so I think it's always important to ask, how is God asking me to grow? How could I become more healthy and grow more in the areas of my mental and emotional health? And so we're all on a journey. And I think the most helpful thing is to ask, where am I at in that journey? And how could I become healthier?
I think that's so true, Nicole. And that is something that we don't do well. You're absolutely right. In the medical field, is we tend to over-medicalize things because that's what we do, right? We need that language. We need the framework to be able to help. And there are definitely things that rise to the level of severe that require a diagnosis and really, you know, intensive therapy. But I see a lot of kids who are asking me, like, do I have anxiety? Do I have depression? I think there's a difference between feeling anxious and having a diagnosable anxiety disorder. Those are two very different things.
Yeah.
But parents, I'll tell you that kids ask me this all the time, and it is a secret question they're wondering at home because they see all their peers talking about this. Like, they go on TikTok, you know, which is the bastion now of teenage mental health advice, which, Nicole, I can't even hardly think about because I think, oh my gosh, I can't go too far down that road. It will make me not sleep at night. But they are wondering, and I think it's perfectly fine to speak into your child's life and say, it's normal to feel anxious. It's normal to have times where you're feeling depressed. And if it starts to interfere with your ability to do things every day, that's when we need to go talk to somebody to see, does it rise to that threshold of concern? But, you know, Nicole, you and I both see all the time, there are a lot of misconceptions about mental health that lead to stigma and shame. And people don't want people to know if they're struggling with their mental health, and or it becomes an identity. You know, we have the opposite end of the spectrum. What are some common misconceptions that you see about mental health?
I think you just named the one that I would say first is that, you know, pain comes from two different directions. I practice a model called restoration therapy, and pain can either come from how we feel about ourselves, identity, or whether or not we are safe. And I think when it comes to mental health, and the stigmas that get associated with it and the shame that can follow is when we put our value as a person into something that we are struggling with, when that struggle becomes who we are, or we are totally disempowered by it and we lose touch with the truth that we are empowered to make choices. We are empowered to practice certain habits that will help us move through that struggle, that we are not totally powerless in this life. And certainly if you're a person of faith, that you know, you always have the comfort of the Holy Spirit with you in that struggle. But I think the identity piece is huge, that remembering that this is not who we are, that this is something that we are struggling with. And whether that's mental health, relational health, not one of us on this planet is immune to struggle. And so just recognizing that this is does not impact, doesn't add to my value, or doesn't take away from my value is probably the biggest thing I would say.
That's so important because, you know, Nicole, we don't do that with our physical health. I mean, imagine someone who's relatively healthy and they get a cold and all of a sudden they're like,
right,
oh my gosh, I have a cold. Is there something wrong with my lungs? Yeah. Like, is this, mm-hmm. am I going to have this for the rest of my life? Like, are people going to know that I have a cold? They don't do that. But you start to have one day where you're feeling anxious and you think, oh my gosh, I'm feeling anxious. Do I have an anxiety disorder? Are people going to know? It's just so funny how we just kind of, you know, compartmentalize our bodies, and some of their sicknesses are acceptable and some are not. But, you know, Nicole, I think one of the hardest things for us as parents is considering our own emotional wounds, our past traumas, how those impact the lens through which we parent, and even beyond parenting, how we interact with other people. How do we as adults prioritize our self-care without being selfish and making sure that we're modeling that? Because sometimes I think we want our kids to be okay as an immediate gratification that we're okay. I want you not to be anxious because then that tells me that my anxiety is not impacting you, instead of actually managing our anxiety. And I'll just say this one last thing, Nicole. When I'm sitting in the clinic, so many times I'll have parents come in and say they're worried about their kid being anxious. And then I'm looking at the parent, like they're fidgeting, they can't sit still, and they're exhibiting all these behaviors of anxiety. And I'm like,
yes.
I see that. So how do we do that?
Mm-hmm. I think this is one of the biggest and most important conversations we can have as parents around mental health. I mentioned earlier that pain can come from two different directions. When you experience a violation of love or receive a confusing or harmful message about whether or not you're loved, it will impact how you feel about yourself, your identity. Similarly, but different, if you experience a violation of trust, life can feel very unsafe. And so we as parents, you know, nobody has a perfect story. Even if you had a really wonderful story like I did, we all come into adulthood with messages that we tend to feel when we're in pain, either about who we are or about whether or not we're safe and empowered in the world. And then we have children. And one of our biggest tasks as parents is self-regulation. And what I mean by that is recognizing those messages that we tend to carry when we're in pain, either about who we are or whether or not we're safe, and being able to identify how we might be tempted to react, whether that's getting anxious or getting depressed. There's four main ways that we tend to cope with pain: blame, shame, control, and escape. And of course, there's many specifics in each of those four buckets, but recognizing how have we learned to protect ourselves? That's understandable, but not very helpful. Because the deal is that feeling loved and feeling safe are not for our human flourishing and thriving. They are for our survival. And so what can happen is if we're not aware of what our wounds are, we can accidentally ask our kids to fix what someone else broke in our past. And so our task as parents is to know our wounds, to know how we are would typically react to those wounds, to be able to speak truth into our wounds, even if we're still not quite there in terms of feeling the truth, being able to, you know, preach to our souls, as the Psalms say, and then practice what it looks like. What would a person who knows she's valuable do? And how would they go about this situation? And I call those the four steps, which are essentially name the feeling, name what you're tempted to do, name the truth about that feeling, and name what you're going to do instead. And research says that we're actually, it's really helpful to do that out loud because our kids, we're modeling for them what it looks like to have a feeling and emotionally regulate and work through that feeling. It also lets our kids know that we're not immune to struggle. But I like the four steps because we're taking responsibility for stewarding that pain. We're not just naming the feeling in a way that our kids might be responsible for feeling like they're responsible for fixing it or putting that burden on them, that it gives us the structure for regulating that pain so that we're taking responsibility for it, but they get to see us work through that. And that, research says, is one of the most powerful things we can do for our kids.
I feel like I need to rewind what you just said and listen to it three more times because it's so good. Everything that you said in there, that was just jam-packed with really encouraging advice. And one of the things you said, I just wrote it down as you said it, we accidentally ask our kids to fix something that someone else broke. Ooh, that is a tough truth, Nicole. But that is exactly what we do. And we wouldn't say that we do that. We wouldn't want to do that. It's hard for us to even recognize that we're doing that. But I think sometimes that's why we control our kids' behaviors, because we want that immediate gratification that, hey, I'm okay. I'm doing okay as a parent. Yeah. Whatever happened to me, whatever I experienced, it's not impacting your childhood, because we don't want to have that guilt. And you said the four ways are blame, shame, control, and escape. Is that right?
Those are the four things we tend to do when we react to pain. Yes.
I can completely see that. You know, it's funny, you know, looking at myself and my husband, I definitely control. That is my go-to. Mm-hmm. I'm the oldest kid. It comes by me naturally. I want to control my circumstances. Yep. My husband escapes. He likes to make jokes. He likes to act like he's 14, you know? And it's funny because I see this in our parenting, because early on, you know, it would be easy for us just to be annoyed at those behaviors. And he would say, why do you have to control everything? And I'm like, why do you have to act like everything is not serious when this is serious? But then we started realizing, oh, you're just coping right now with stress in the moment. Let me give you some grace and space to do that. Like, let me let you cope in that way and have a little more control to make you feel comfortable and think, okay, let me let you make some jokes like that. But, you know, one of the things I want to talk about, Nicole, we're coming up on a break here, is the ways that we can promote positive mental health and prevent problems before they start. Because a lot of times, you know, we talk about already having problems. We're already knee deep in trauma or in unhealthy ways. But we know there are actually a lot of things that we can do that are research based, that are science backed, that really do impact our family's mental health. But they're just not easy to do. They're very simple, but they're not easy to do. And I'm talking about things like nutrition and sleep and exercise and gratitude and praying and having spiritual practices and all of those things together. So when we come back from this break, I definitely want to dive into that. And some of the other questions, just so if the listeners are wondering, the other questions I want to ask you, Nicole, are about the barriers that people face when they're accessing mental health therapy. What are those myths or misinformation, the fears that people have about seeing a licensed mental health care provider? And can you destigmatize that and reduce our fear? And how do we reconcile those health services with our spiritual beliefs and our faith? Yep, I'm going there. That's what Nicole and I are going to talk about next. If you missed the title of her book, it's called What If It's Wonderful? Release Your Fears, Choose Joy, and Find the Courage to Celebrate. You can find her at NicoleZasowski.com. That's Zasowski. And you can find more information on our Facebook page and on the show notes. And we'll be right back after this break.
Hey, 8 Days of Hope family. This is Hannah Fletcher, your communications director. Every year, we are thrilled to see where God moves us as we love and serve those in need across the country, sometimes on a moment's notice. It can be hard to keep up when our rapid response ministry is serving hurricane victims in one state, while our safe house ministry is building a facility of refuge in another. Today, I am excited to share with you about how you can stay up to date on all the ministry is doing through text. That's right, texting. Right now, you can text the word HOPE to 86373 to join our text alerts. You'll be notified anytime God calls us to love and serve the brokenhearted through rebuilding, rapid response, mass feeding, or safe house construction. It's that simple. Text HOPE, that's H-O-P-E, to 86373. We can't wait to share updates with you soon.
Wandering into the night, wanting a place to hide this weary soul, this bag of bones. I tried with all my might, but I just can't win the fight. I'm slowly drifting, a vagabond. And just when I ran out of road, I met a man I didn't know, and he told me that I was not alone. He picked me up and turned me around and placed my feet on solid ground. I thank the Master, I thank the Savior, because he healed my heart.
He can heal your heart. He can change your name. Oh my goodness. I do thank God. I thank God for you who are listening, because that tells me that you have your ear tuned to Hope. And the good news is we have just that prescription to fill for you. We're talking today to Nicole Zazowski, a licensed marriage and family therapist and author of What If It's Wonderful? Release Your Fears, Choose Joy, and Find the Courage to Celebrate. May is Mental Health Awareness Month, and we're right in the middle of some really hard truths that she is delivering with grace and with kindness and with compassion. And Nicole, I just want to jump right back in and ask you, what are the ways that we as families can invest in promoting positive mental health and preventing problems before they even start?
I love this question, and there's so many ways. It doesn't have to look the same for every family. I think being willing to go first and just making emotional language, like just how do you feel, and leading, being willing to talk about that openly in your home makes all feelings okay, and that joyful feelings and hard feelings are all acceptable to feel and talk about in your home. I think creating an emotional language in your family and letting your kids know that no feelings are off limits is one of the most helpful things. I talked about a few practices the last time I was on, but just to repeat them here in case folks haven't listened to that episode, you know, Thanksgiving, just naming, you mentioned gratitude before the break, being willing to name in each other what we're thankful for in each other. And what we're thankful to God for and how he's moving through our pain and joy as a family. Savoring is a really great grounding exercise. We talked about it more in the context of extracting more joy from the life you're already living last time. But the benefit is it's really helpful for anxiety, because when you ask your five traditional senses what they're going to remember about a moment, you are forcing your brain into the present. And one of my favorite definitions of anxiety is that it's our brain's way of trying to control what it can't. And so what our brains do is they rush into the future to try and anticipate all the negative outcomes, or they rush into the past where we try and replay and relive conversations and shame ourselves for what we could have, should have, would have done differently. And when you're savoring, when you're asking your five senses what they're going to remember about a moment, it keeps our brain very present. Why is that important? Because we are empowered to make choices in the present. So we may not be able to control all of life. None of us can. But we are not completely helpless. And acting in our empowerment, what can I do right now? What choices are available to me? Is one of the most helpful things we can do for our mental health.
I think that's so practical. And these are things, as you said earlier, Nicole, that we need to be modeling out loud to our kids. And another common thing I hear from parents is, well, I don't want to burden my kids with knowing that I'm anxious or that I'm feeling depressed. Well, here's a newsflash. They know. They may not have words to describe it, but they know, because their whole job to ensure their own psychological safety is to be a keen student of your mood, of your emotions, and they know that that's happening. It's much better for us to walk them through that. And earlier, Nicole, you talked about naming the feeling you have. What are you going to do? What do you want to do? What's the truth about that? And then what are you going to do instead? I think that is such a practical tool that we could walk through with our kids, and feeling like we're going to let our emotions run away with us like wild horses. And I think, you know, sometimes, Nicole, it's really hard, because I know there are a lot of families out that are listening right now who are kind of teetering on that edge. They're thinking, all right, this is disrupting our normal family life. I don't know if this is, you know, something that we can manage, but it's kind of starting to feel like something that we can't. The last thing in the world, no offense to you, Nicole, is they don't think, oh, I would love to go see a therapist. Like, that just sounds like fun. And so what are the common barriers that people face when accessing mental health therapy? And when they feel like they need to go, how would you encourage them to take that next step?
Yes, unfortunately, there can be some barriers. I think the stigmas we talked about before the break are some of them. Like, if I contact a therapist, then it makes it real. And really, you know, it's a phrase that's as old as time. It takes a village. And sometimes those villages are going to be doctors and other professionals that have an expertise in a field that we don't as parents. And sometimes they're going to be your personal community, family, friends around you. But we all need a village. And so being willing to reach out for support when we recognize that we may not have what we need here as parents is actually a gift, and not something that we need to be ashamed of or think that I'm falling short as a parent if I don't have the answers here. And so I think that's one of the biggest barriers, is that we feel like it makes the problem real. I think another one is sometimes we might try someone and it's not a great fit, and we assume that all therapists are that way and that it's just not for us. Now, we would never do that if we went to look for colleges for our kid and visited one and decided that no, college is just not for me if I didn't like the first one I went to.
That's funny.
No one would do that. And so I think recognizing therapists are more human than therapists. We are people. And just like a connection and a friendship, it might take two or three visits to different people to really discern who's the best fit for your family. And that doesn't make one therapist bad and another one good. It's about who has expertise in areas that can really help us, and what's a personality fit that's going to be best for my child or for me. And I think being willing to hang in there a little bit and not just assume that no therapy is for you if you have an experience that's less than ideal.
Those are great pieces of advice. And I'll be real transparent, Nicole. I've been through seasons of my life where I have seen a therapist, and it was not the only thing that I did. You know, I consulted with my pastor. I consulted women in my life who I considered godly mentors. I mean, I also looked at, am I getting enough sleep? Am I getting enough nutrition? But going to the therapist was really, really helpful, because some of the things I think it helped with, Nicole, is it gave a message to my kids when I would leave to go to therapy. I would say, okay, you know I'm struggling with this, but it's important to me to heal. It's important for me to seek the Lord and to find healthy ways of coping. And I want to share those with you. And it forced me to look at some of those problems. You said it makes some of the problems real. That's scary, and that is great. But I think one of the other big barriers that people have, Nicole, is fear about this collision of worldviews, of seeing someone who is going to tell you something that's contrary to your faith, who are going to do things that, or recommend things that are not just not helpful, but even harmful. That is a fear that people have. How do you speak to that really honestly?
Yes, I think part of it is that goodness of fit, is really understanding, is this person going to understand my worldview and how I'm looking at pain and joy in my life and how I am viewing the world? There are many Christians that are therapists, and some will make that more explicit. And so I think just being really honest when you do meet with somebody for the first time is, here's my worldview and how would you handle that? And being willing to ask those questions. But I think sometimes we're hesitant to even consider therapy because we assume that we are not being faithful or that we're not trusting God enough. And that's where I would say God is the author of all wisdom. There is no wisdom, no joy apart from his truth. And so if we are helped by someone who he has put on this earth with gifts to help, I think it's to God be the glory, and that he can work through many different ways in our lives, including professionals that he has gifted and called to do that. And so I think not seeing them as opposing forces in our lives, but being able to say, wow, look at how God is using this person who's congruent with my faith and saying things that are helpful, and maybe even a Christian themselves, and offering godly wisdom. I know as a therapist, even with clients who are not believers, I don't practice in any ways that are not congruent with my faith. And then if a client is a believer, it opens up some really wonderful possibilities in conversation. But as a therapist who is a Christian, I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit working all the time.
I think that is really helpful. And again, Nicole, you know, we've got these two extremes. We've got, you know, people who are just struggling with what we would consider to be anxiety or depression that's normal in the course of the human experience. And then we've got anxiety and depression that is debilitating, that is diagnosable, that needs help. And having the intersection with that therapist can help you to look at some of those honest truths and think, where am I on this continuum? Is this something that just needs some minor adjustments, a little support, or is this something that is really severe that I need to address? Maybe there's some trauma that hasn't been addressed, abuse that has happened that has never been addressed, all of those things. And you know what I find, Nicole, is that sometimes when we just, engage our support system and people who love us, sometimes when we're talking with them about some of the things we're dealing with, they can have one of two responses. They can say in one way, oh, you know, I can't believe you're dealing with that. Yeah, that person is just terrible. You're amazing. Mm-hmm. You're the most perfect person ever. Or we have the person that says, like, why can't you get over this? Like, I'm tired of talking about this. Yeah. This is ridiculous. Why can't you just suck it up? But a therapist is a good person in the middle who's neutral, whose job is just to ask you questions to help you honestly face some of these things. So, Nicole, as we end our time together, I'd love to know if you have any other practical ways that families can work together to adopt healthy coping skills to deal with the stress and the stressors that seem to be overwhelming us today.
You know, you mentioned something a few minutes ago that I think is important when you were talking about, you know, is this a normal human experience, or is this getting in the way and impairing our lives beyond what we would consider normative or healthy? And I think in our busy, loud, cluttered world, sometimes our anxiety and depression is sending up a flare that we need to make a change. And being willing to honestly look at our families and our lives and say, are we setting ourselves up for success? You've talked about sleep. You've talked about nutrition. I think the busyness in kids' schedules these days is really challenging to families' mental health and to kids' mental health. There's no transitional space, as somebody called Winnicott is a term that he uses. But basically, you know, uninhibited play that we all remember growing up as adults, that space to let our mind wander, quiet in the car to just look out the window and daydream. Our brains need that, and they haven't stopped needing that just because our world has changed. And so being willing to ask that question of, is the anxiety and depression happening in our family trying to tell us something about a change we need to make? Maybe not, but I think it's a good question to ask as a starting place. Are there changes we could make to set ourselves up for success?
You know what's amazing to me, Nicole, is if you ask your kids that question, even if they're very young, where in our life feels too hectic, too busy? Where do you wish that we could slow down? It's amazing how your kids will tell you straight up what they want to do. Yeah. And I think this is so convicting, Nicole, because we have those smoke alarms, those, you know, check engine lights that come on, and we medicate them. We medicate them with caffeine. Mm-hmm. We medicate them with scrolling, with screen time, with binge watching a favorite show. And we don't even recognize those as unhealthy coping mechanisms. But you have given us so much hope and so many tools. And Nicole, I know that you will be back and we will continue this conversation and continue to walk alongside families just like ours that are dealing with these issues. We're talking to Nicole Zazowski, with the author of What If It's Wonderful. Go get your copy today. And in the meantime, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you peace. And we'll see you right back here tomorrow, where we'll have Chris Sasser talking about lightening our kids' loads. We'll see you then.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.